Psalm 140, which follows Psalm 139. The sublime depths and heights of Psalm 139. It may be wondered after that psalm where one would go next. It's many people's favourite psalm, 139. But before we continue, I just say that the preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, who I've been referring to quite a lot in his incredible book, The Treasury of David, it was originally six volumes in which he brought together all the comments that godly people had made, generally godly people. That I did notice one quote by Cardinal Henry Newman, but apart from that, it seems to be mainly quotes from the Reformers and the Puritans and the like, evangelicals. He said it's very important, anyway, so the subject of Spurgeon, the order in which the Psalms are written. And you find that with the whole Bible, that it follows a very wonderful order. And so he says that some people would like to rearrange the Psalms, put them into a different order, and it would be wrong and foolish to do. So I agree with Spurgeon about this, that the Bible has been given to us in a wonderful order. We know interestingly, the Hebrew order was slightly different. The sections were in different positions, but still the Psalms would have been in the same order as they are here. And so from that height, as it were, of Psalm 139, of the great knowledge and omnipotence of God, well, it does at the end of it, doesn't it? It brings us to the subject of searching ourselves, left with a feeling of a need for God to search us. And such a conviction should always come as a result of pondering the majesty of Almighty God. It's one thing to come to realize that we need God to test us and examine us. That demonstrates some kind of repentance. However, in the meantime, the sinner is still left feeling something unworthy. And yet, having contemplated these great heights of this Psalm 139, we, as it were, have to face up to the reality of living in a fallen, well, as fallen and sinful creatures in a fallen and sinful world. And so we need, of course, to pray to God. We need to seek the Lord. And I think that these great thoughts of God, of Psalm 139, give us a great aid to prayer. Now, I'm very aware of speaking with only a very minimal experience of this, and I should probably say I'd be ashamed, really, too. Yet God's word is given to us so that we can learn from where we are, whatever stage we're at. So I'm very conscious, of course, of the grace of God. So the psalm starts then by turning immediately to God in prayer. And my thoughts really are that it is these great high views of God that enable and help the person to pray. With the cry of "Deliver me, O Lord," the psalm begins. If you have in front of you Psalm 140, you can follow here. "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man." The saved saint cries out to his all-knowing and all-powerful Maker. It is only to such a God that the desperate man can cry. His problems are not only within himself, but concern all that is around him. It is important to remember that this call for delivering from enemies must follow from the searching of one's own self for sin. The "Search me, O God," that had ended the last psalm. Until we're straight with God, right with God, we cannot expect Him to be on our side and to deliver and preserve us from the evil and violent man. The second verse, it goes into description of the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. It is only the man who has confessed his own sin to God then who can speak rightly about the mischiefs that are imagined in the heart of others. We should most be concerned about the things that are in our own hearts. It's the taking the beam out of one's own eye before attempting to remove the speck or the mote from others' eyes. The heart sins of the ungodly amount to their gathering together for war against the people of God. It's the imaginations in the hearts of people. It goes, you see, very deep. So we must be sure that our hearts have been examined by God's law, and that we are truly on the Lord's side. Not because we are righteous, but we found ourselves to be sinners who must rely solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. But broken as we are, we're counted righteous by the blood and righteousness of Christ. So we can pray in this way. They've sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. And then there's a Selah, which is some sort of ending. Some people may say it just means to pause and think. Others that it's an indication for the musicians that this psalm is written to the chief musician. It signifies some pause or time to set things up. Certainly a time to think when we're reading these psalms. So it brings us to a point. The belief that the mischiefs of the heart are causing this gathering together for war against the people of God is shown here in their speech. The speech has come as a result of what's going on in the people's hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, we read in Matthew chapter 12. I trust we all remember that it was with the tongue that the serpent deceived Eve. Not so much a tongue to bite with, but a tongue that spoke. And it was the words of Satan with which he tempted the Lord Jesus that we heard this morning. Satan, in the form of a serpent, is a murderous thief. John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. The adder's poison is under their lips. It reminds us of what we find of the speech of the smooth speaking of the harlot in Proverbs. And also this scripture is quoted in Romans chapter 3 in verse 13. And I'll just read a few verses from that section of Romans. Romans chapter 3. And I'll read from verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they've used deceit. And here, quoting from our psalm, the poison of asps is under their lips. And it continues to go on to their swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their ways, etc. And this is applied to everybody here. So again, we're to examine ourselves. The speech, James tells us, the tongue is the most difficult to control. Like a little rudder on a ship, it moves a little rudder. You can see on a ship that weighed thousands and thousands of tons, a little rudder would be maybe just a couple of feet long, and it would turn and the whole big ship will move. And the tongue, James describes, as being as unruly as that. And yet we see that it comes from the heart. So we find ourselves, I trust, much convicted of sin. And yet here, as Christians, as we say, those who've come to Christ to save us, we know we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, there's no hope of heaven for any of us. And yet we admit these things of ourselves, and we say, Lord, have mercy on me, Lord, save me. And we believe and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's died for our sins. But these evil ways in the unregenerate, they continue, as it were, unfettered. There's some providence in God's work that prevents the wicked from being as absolutely wicked as they could possibly be. Now, some times we see this being let go of, don't we? We hear stories in the newspapers or on the television, radio, of the most terrible things that happen. It seems as if the person is completely evil. You would think that there was nothing good about them at all, but in fact God does restrain evil, and there's only a certain amount of it. But yet the general course of things, the people separate from God, is that there is this building up in the heart, and it comes out in their words. Today, indeed, there is a war of words that's going on, isn't there? Whether it's the one or two battles in court cases, but there's a battle of words against Christianity. It's every bit as serious as the war of terrorism. If the words the people believe are lies, so they believe that the Bible's not true, for example, then these people are dead in their sins. And they're fighting a war against the people of God. Now, they might not say it. It's subtle, as we're going to see. Subtle like a serpent. Only the Lord can deliver and preserve his people. The enemy is in verse 3 here, sharpen their tongues. That doesn't mean that they've literally cut them into shape, but they're sharp. A sharp word. You say, that person's been, they've been so sharp with me. But here, this isn't a careless word from a friend or a smaller kind of a fighting against the truth of God. The enemy have sharpened their tongues, so they're very dangerous. And yet the word of God, we're told, isn't the sharp tongue. We're told it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So we need to pray that God would deliver and preserve us by sharpening his words, by his spirit within us, that we may stand against these words. Isn't for us to be unkind and to be devious, but to be correct in our speech about the truth, to be able to stand in this battle. But as we go on, we see that the psalmist falls down before God. He's not any hope in himself of being clever with his words. So then there's this thought, you see, at the end of this verse, Selah, this pause and a time where we think about this terrible. I mean, have you thought of the way that these clever people speak sometimes? They're so clever with their words. They're so sharp that it's very difficult to answer them. They're so tricky, so deceitful. in their speech, trying to trip up the poor, humble Christian and trying to prove that we're bad and wicked and all this sort of thing, whereas, of course, the other way around. Verse 4, again, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to keep and preserve him from the wicked and violent man who is here seen to be overthrowing his goings, or he's trying to overthrow what the Christian is doing, or the, you could say David here, but the blindness, of course, to us. Now the Christian is in this world salt and light. It's hard to think how we can be a blessing in this world when it hates to hear the truth, but it's still the case. We're salt and light in the world. But to those opposed to the truth, this salt and light is the flavor of death, the savor of death unto death. The Christian is indeed hated for being good, and all that he does for good, the wicked try to overturn him. Now, a man, everyone here has a plan, a purpose. The purpose of the Christian is to do good, but the evil one is seeking to overthrow it, whether it be Satan or other people. But it is God who is sovereign. Therefore, once we've prayed and sought God's guidance in what we do, then we must pray that he will turn away the purposes of the wicked that seek to overthrow the a good that God would have his people to do. And in verse 5, we see the motive and the method of the wicked. Their motive is pride. The proud have hid a snare for me. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, so we can be assured there. As Christians, we're not proud, are we? We glory in God alone, in the cross of Christ alone, in him saving a wretch like me. But the proud here are proud, opposed to God, and that they act out of this motive of pride to seek to overthrow God's plans. The heart of the proud is a hard heart, resists the truth, and resists God. And this is seen in them, in their ways. A snare is a hidden trap. Some of you may set traps for mice or other things. I won't go into too many personal illustrations on trapping rodents and that. But it's done quite, you try and do it quite carefully. You don't tell me it's going to happen. And here, though, a snare is set for the human being. And of course, it's a hidden trap. I mean, you don't have to be quite so, it's not quite so difficult to catch some animals in traps, but to catch a human being, you have to be very, very subtle, and it has to be very hidden. As a snare, it's just a wire, so yet it's hidden in a legitimate place. It's there. Then it's described. There are several traps here. Incidentally, the wicked don't just go on one path. It isn't just the pushing out of marriage out of society. It's pushing out of marriage, pushing out of the Sabbath, pushing out of the death penalty, bringing in other religions, so many things, corrupting the church. They're firing on so many different angles at once and trying to get the Christian to fall, to get caught out in so many ways. A snare, they've set cords, they've set a net, and they've set gins. Four different sorts of traps here are described. We won't go into detail of each of them, but it's interesting to see that they've spread a net by the wayside in a legitimate place where the good man is going about his daily business. And some traps are subtle, they're hidden, but yet they're in often quite legitimate places. And so great care, as we were hearing this morning, against the wiles of the devil and his temptations is needed to be able to stand, and we must hold to the word of God. And a further sila again here shows the seriousness of the matter and the need to think and to meditate upon this. Now verse 6 brings the prayer onto a further stage of speaking to God here by way of reminder. And now we would think perhaps that we're getting rather foolish in this way of speaking. But it isn't so. I hope this section will be an encouragement here. I'm just trying to speed along a little bit here. Thou art my God. Yes, of course. God knows that he's our God. What are you praying, some might say? And some don't like such simple things used in prayer. But it's reminding God, hear the voice of my supplications. Of course, what God will hear, won't he? But we can still speak like this to God. And it isn't so much a reminder to God, it's a reminder to ourselves. And this glorifies God, to speak of him highly. Oh God, the strength of my salvation. Well, that's a symbol. Of course, who else would save a sinner but God? We know this. Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle, remembering that God has protected us, has saved us, indeed, from the worst battle and the worst that could come upon us, the destruction in hell. God has covered us by the blood of Christ. And so as we look ahead, we then pray, you see, with these simple truths. People don't have to be, as we say, clever to be able to pray. But they must have this view, as it were, of us being extremely low, God being extremely high, and yet God being very merciful to us and hearing us. God is the God of glory, and the glory of God is the highest reason that we have for our prayers. Grant not, O Lord, verse 8, the desires of the wicked, further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Now, if the wicked exalt themselves against the Christian, they exalt themselves against God. That's the real concern. The high person, you see, if the wicked succeed, they put themselves on the top of the world. They're the rulers. But God is above them. So the plea here is for the glory of God, for God's glory. He wouldn't let the wicked say how good they were. They must be humbled because they're against God and they resist God. So the prayer here against the wicked, the success of the wicked, is that the desire of the psalmist David here is for the glory of God. And so he can pray in these desperate situations. He was chased around, wasn't he, King David? From cave to cave, and it's amazing how they were catching up with him all the time, and yet he would pray to God and seek God's glory. And this is the assurance that the Christian has in his prayers. So it is that the Lord's Prayer helps us. We might not be able to remember all this, but remember the Lord's Prayer. Seeks most of all the glory of God. Our Father, God in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Continues, it comes to our knees as well, but ends with the glory of God as well. All under God. Now, the section after this is one of those ones which we find in the Psalms, which people find to be difficult. The desire, not only that the devices of the wicked will be stopped, but they'll come down upon themselves. Now, some say that this is a prophecy. It isn't so much a prayer, and perhaps that's so. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Some would say, there's an expression that the chickens come home to roost, or what you reap, what you sow, that you'll reap. So it falls in line with the truth of God. Those who do evil, they'll come to a bad end. It's true. It is a prophecy. It's true of them. The burning coals in verse 10. Alludes to the destruction, again some say, of Sodom and Gomorrah, and also to the destruction that's to come in at the end of the world to all who are against God. Now, why do we need to pray about these things? Why do these things come into our prayers at all? Notice apparently in one of the revisions of the prayer book, I think it's the 1928 one I was hearing about, they take out the last verses of the Benighty, where if they don't remember his voice and they harden his, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, because they would not enter into his rest. They didn't want that. They had, oh, come, let us see unto the Lord. They'll have that, but they wouldn't have the other side of it. Now, as we come to the end of our psalm here, I think we can see why it isn't always a terrible thing, although it is a terrible thing, to think about the subject of hell. Now, I find you can't avoid this subject. It comes up frequently. Some people avoid it. I don't think it can be avoided, but I always think it's a terrible subject, a miserable thing, and you'd rather be, you'd rather put it away, put it to the side. We want to think about heaven. If we're converted, we're going to heaven, we're not going to hell. So why should we worry about it? In fact, even in the glory that's to come, I believe that the Christian won't have his joy spoilt by being concerned about people that have gone to hell. It certainly can't spoil our enjoyment of God, even if we are to some conscious of the fact that others that we've known aren't there. You get a bit onto the subject of hypothesizing almost, really. But but on the whole, one would think, what would be the benefit of as a Christian ever really considering the subject of this terrible end that comes to the wicked? Well, it's clear for a start that in this world the wicked often prosper, as it seems to be the case here. And in many other places in the scriptures, the psalmist said his feet nearly slipped. He was jealous of those who were wicked and prospering. So we think of the subject of hell. And of course we want people to be converted. But if they're not, then we know in the end that God will deal with it. God will deal with these things. The God that we pray to, as he saves us, he deals justly and righteously with all wickedness. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing. The God hasn't forgotten. We can tell people, we can warn them of hell. They won't get away with the way that they're living. They may get away with it today. The police may be trying to tighten up on gun crime and on knife crime. Some are still getting away with all sorts of crimes. But they won't get past God at the end. It's the same for all sins, whether it's the sins of our lips, sins of our hearts. But as we come to verse 12, I skipped a little bit, we see this very happy outcome that has come even through the consideration of this dreadful end that comes to the wicked. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. The previous verse, yeah, the evil speaker, he won't be established. The evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. It'll all come back on him. That's what you see at the end of some people's lives. You may even see people near, around you, who you can see the evil of their lives is closing in on them at the end. It's a dreadful sight to see. There have been stories of these dictators on their deathbeds coming up with the most horrible thoughts and having horrible deaths. But yet, the righteous, those that have been cleansed by Christ, not by themselves, shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. And I think it's here that even the consideration of hell has a benefit. And it's this. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd all be going to hell. Those terrors that will come upon many will be coming upon each one of us. And we couldn't save ourselves from it. But we cry, deliver me, O Lord. And God's grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is all sufficient to save from this dreadful burning coals, evil coming upon us, all that we would really deserve for all of our wickedness. And yet the Christian can say, by the grace of God, by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. That doesn't mean only just afflicted and poor people, but all that are in Christ. That's the definition there. Many of them are afflicted and poor in this life, but it applies to all that are in Christ. The Lord will maintain our cause. He will keep us. He won't lose any of his sheep. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Christian often does have terrible trials and troubles. He's assured here that all things work together for good. Do you have this assurance that God is working in you and for you? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. This is truly a wonderful ending to this psalm. Most important and yet most precious thing, to be able to give thanks unto God at all times, including when the enemy is raging at his most vehement. And finally, the thought of dwelling in the presence of God should be sufficient to keep any Christian in the most fierce of battles. So a few concluding thoughts, very brief. Are we holy? Are we righteous? Only Christ is holy. We've all sinned. We've all done the evil that deserves God's wrath and hell. So we pray to God in view of our own sins. And then secondly, regarding the enemies, God will avenge, God will revenge his enemies. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, against Satan's devices, standing against them, as we heard this morning. And then we remember, times are never so bad as to make prayer unworthwhile or useless. Quite the reverse. The hardest times should help us to see the greatest in God and have the greatest, be the greatest help in our prayers. Remember again, Psalm 139. Great thoughts about God give us great help to our prayers. So if we think great things about God, we'll have great help in prayer and great victory in the Christian pilgrimage through this barren land. And as our friend was saying this morning, this may be especially so at Christmas time. Time we will think of all wonderful blessings, but it may be a time of Satan's challenges. And so may you be strengthened by the grace of God. Amen.